Open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 30 this morning, talking about the truth about sin. During Vacation Bible School one summer, the story was told of Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And then after the lesson was over, the teacher gave a pop quiz. And so she asked the question, "Who betrayed Jesus?" Ooh, I know, said a 7-year-old little boy. "It was Judas the Scariest." Judas was a pretty scary dude, I will grant you that. I find him a bit creepy, actually. You know, human feelings toward Judas have always been a little mixed. Some have hated him, others have pitied him. Some have even portrayed him as a hero for his part in ending Jesus' earthly mission. So while there are a wide range of feelings related to Judas, we must all bear in mind a few things that are true from the scriptures. Foremost among them, Judas, by his own choice, betrayed the Son of God into the hands of Roman soldiers. We're also told that Judas was a thief. Jesus indicated that he would not change. And we also know that he was part of God's sovereign plan in delivering Jesus up to die. But the fact that Jesus knew Judas would betray him doesn't mean that Judas was somehow a mindless puppet in God's master plan. Judas made a choice to betray Jesus. God simply confirmed the choice that Judas made. Judas didn't lose his relationship with Jesus. Rather, he never had a relationship with Jesus. That's the reason why Jesus identified him as a son of hell in John 17. So Judas does all of us a favor if he makes us stop and think about our relationship to the Savior. Judas walked with the Son of God for 3 years while holding on to a deep and hidden sin. What about you? Are you a true disciple of Christ? Is your life marked by things like repentance and forgiveness and love and humility and honesty and purity? Are you vitally connected to Christ, or are you superficially connected to Christ like Judas? Listen, it's not about association with the things of God. It's not about affiliation with the people of God. It is about regeneration by the Spirit of God. It is about God bringing you from darkness to light through the message of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. According to John chapter 15, branches that are vitally connected to Christ produce the fruit of Christ. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. In that same passage in John 15, Jesus says that branches that do not bear fruit, branches that are superficially connected, are taken away, gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So, if you're not sure where you stand this morning in terms of a relationship with Christ, my prayer for you is Paul's prayer for the church at Corinth, that you might examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith before it is too late. Please stand with me as we look at God's word this morning, John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and receiving of his word. You may be seated. First of all, I want us to see this morning that our sin deceives us. The worst form of deception is self-deception because you don't know that you're the one who's deceived. Just like the only thing worse than being lost is being lost and not knowing that you're lost. Our hearts are deceitful, according to Jeremiah 17:9, so much so that we deceive ourselves. Isaiah 44 speaks of an idolater who is misled by his own deluded heart. The prophet Obadiah identifies arrogance as one of the roots of self-deception. He writes, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Human pride always blinds us to the truth. It promises honor and then it brings disgrace. Proverbs 16 says, "Pride goes before what? Destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." James 1:22 warns against deceiving ourselves. "Do not merely listen to the word," he says, "and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Self-deception is a faithless response to truth. God's word is meant to change us. You've heard it said that the Bible was not written for our information, but for our transformation. The psalmist said, "I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against God." Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth." We can sit in church for years, listen to sermon after sermon after sermon, but if we never allow God's word to change us, we are self-deceived. We are believing something about ourselves that simply isn't true. We can read the Bible from Genesis to maps, but if we don't put it into practice, we are deceiving ourselves. Jesus said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will tell you plainly, depart from me, I never knew you. Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," Jesus says, "will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And he says in John 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" Such deception is common among religious people who like to accumulate truth intellectually, assuming that that is what true religion is all about. Now, granted, it all begins with an informed mind, but if an informed mind doesn't produce a transformed heart, you will miss heaven and be judged more severely in hell, because to whom much is given, much is required. Holding truth in your mind is not necessarily a character-changing experience, just as looking at a mirror is not necessarily an appearance-altering experience. I have a talking mirror at home, and every morning it tells me that I need help and lots of it. But it is of no use if I don't agree with what the mirror tells me is true about my appearance and I make changes. James goes on to contrast the worthless religion of the self-deceived with the pure and faultless religion of the faithful. Now, one type of self-deception is a self-deception that says, "You know, my words really don't matter." He says those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion, listen, is worthless, James 1:26. Whereas those who are not self-deceived practice true religion, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from becoming polluted by the world. So empty religion basically just allows people to hold a few facts about God or Jesus in their mind and just kind of go through life doing as they please, life on their own terms. But true religion, religion that God accepts, is faith expressing itself through love, according to Galatians 5. The self-deception of sin is tragically illustrated by Samson. You'll recall that this was a man who went goo-goo gaga for a girl named Delilah. She was off limits. And at first he thought her name was Faith because he said, "Baby, you are the substance of things hoped for." That's what he thought when he first saw her. But she was off limits and he went against God in courting her. Well, this mighty hero of Israel decided that he would reveal the secret of his strength. And while he was asleep, Delilah had his hair cut, and then she called to him and said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he thought, "I will go out as I have done before and shake myself free." But then we're told that he did not know that the Lord had left him. Some of the most tragic words in all of the Bible. Samson learned the hard way that forsaking God's word is a form of self-deception. The bravado of Goliath is another example of self-deception. He strutted and he boasted and he hurled insults at Israel, confident that his size and his strength would ensure his victory over the much smaller and the much weaker David, but he was wrong. Goliath did not know what battle that he was fighting, that his fight was not with David, his fight was with David's God. Self-deception can also occur in relation to one's security, as shown in the parable of the rich fool. You remember that he had a bumper crop, and it was incredible. And he thought, you know, I'm going to build bigger barns and take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But he was wrong, dead wrong, for that very night his life was required of him. The church of Laodicea was the victim of self-deception concerning their spiritual condition. This lukewarm church had convinced itself that everything was right. Everything was good with where they were. They said, we're rich, we've acquired wealth, and we do not need a thing. That would be a great church in Johnson County, right? Jesus saw it differently. He said, you do not realize that you are wretched, you are pitiful, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. That was Jesus' assessment of a church that was deceived by its own wealth. To avoid self-deception, we must look intently into God's word, which is the perfect law that gives freedom, and continue in it, not forgetting what we have heard, but doing it, and then we will be blessed, James says. Continuing in the word changes us, and it keeps us from the sin of self-delusion. Judas stood before the mirror of God's incarnate word for 3 years, yet he refused to submit to the truth that was right before his eyes. He was self-deceived because he believed what he wanted to believe. He saw the truth, he heard the truth, he knew the truth, but he chose instead to believe a lie and became a tool of the enemy. Not only did Judas witness the power of Christ and experience the glory of Christ and preach the gospel of Christ, in that commission that he was given power to heal the sick, according to Matthew 10, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to cure lepers. That is incredible when you think about it. So it is unthinkable that he would betray Christ. His betrayal was inexcusable. His problem was that he wanted a different Jesus. He wanted a Jesus of his own making, a conquering king who would give him a place of prominence in his coming kingdom. So to see Jesus stooping down and washing feet, that was not consistent with the kind of king he wanted. He did not want a foot-washing Messiah. You know, if we're not careful, we can allow disappointment in life to cause us to become disillusioned with Christ. And that is because sin is a way of deceiving us into thinking that we deserve better, that we deserve more. We can be deceived into having an entitlement mentality, start thinking that God owes us something. That is one of the most dangerous places that we could ever find ourselves, because what we're doing is we're casting doubt on the character of God. We're suggesting that his plans for our lives are not good, and they are not wise, and they are not loving. What we're saying to God is, God, essentially, you are not enough. Jesus wasn't enough for Judas. Judas was so deceived in his sin that he sold the Son of God into the hands of Roman soldiers for the price of a common slave. And then in the end, he was so overcome with regret and remorse that he took his life. To trade the truth for a lie is to trade life for death. 2,000 years later, here's a man who is solely remembered for how his relationship to Jesus Christ ended. Listen, how a life or a ministry or a relationship ends is critical to validate or discount everything that has gone before. Whatever you do, don't let your heart become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because it never, ever ends well. So how do we do that, Pastor? I mean, how do we keep our hearts from becoming hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Because we wrestle with it every day. The writer of Hebrews says, do not let your hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But he says, encourage one another every day. How do we do that? It's simple. It's by living a cross-centered life, a gospel-centered, gospel-saturated life, because it is the cross that is the greatest proof of God's love. And when we're anchored to the cross, it is that love that keeps us from becoming deceived by sin. That's the key. You know, it's not uncommon for children who don't get their way to think or sometimes even say to their mom or dad, you don't love me. Anybody ever heard that? Is that the case? Of course not. You love them, but the way that you're expressing that love just happens to be different than the way they want you to express that love, right? Henry Blackaby tells a neat story about his daughter who was diagnosed with cancer when she was 16 years old. She had to go through all the radiation and all the chemotherapy, and they walked with her through that journey as she was sick, going through all of the illness that accompanies that kind of intense treatment. You know, a lot of people face things like that, and because of the deceitfulness of sin, they end up blaming God, or doubting God, or questioning His love, or just kind of walking away from God altogether. Blackaby did ask God to explain what was happening because he wanted understanding. But he never said, Lord, I guess this means you don't love me. He never said that. Why? Because long before his daughter was diagnosed with cancer, he determined that no matter the circumstance, he would never look at any situation except against the backdrop of the cross. Because it was the cross that convinced Blackaby of God's love for him. So whatever happens, we must never let the deceitfulness of sin or the pain of life or the press of circumstances rob us of our confidence in God's love. That's what Judas did. You see where it got him. So our sin deceives us, number one. Secondly, our sin doesn't surprise Jesus. I want you to go back a few verses earlier in John chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. Our sin doesn't surprise Jesus. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So in John verse 18, Jesus reiterates the ominous reality of verse 10 where he says, all of you are clean except one of you. He says, not all of you are clean. He was saying that one of you is going to betray me. So why would Jesus expose Judas at this point? I mean, he had been with him for 3 years. The cross was just hours away at this point. I mean, why didn't he just keep quiet and let the disciples figure it out in due time? Well, he tells us in verse 19, he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place. Why? So that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus' prediction of Judas's betrayal was just one more confirmation that he was the Son of God. Jesus knew that this treachery had the potential to undermine their faith. And so he's telling them this before it happens so that they don't think that Judas just kind of came along and blew up everything. That he knew it was going to happen. He didn't want them to think that he was somehow a victim. Listen, God is never the victim of any man. So this prediction had a way of strengthening, buttressing their faith. What he said would happen, and when it happened, they would have one more reason for putting their hope in him, staking their lives on him. Jesus refers to a passage from Psalm 41. Even my close friend has betrayed me. My close companion, the one that I shared bread with, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, to share bread was a cultural symbol that refers to intimacy and friendship. It was an act of loyalty. I had a friend in South Texas, Albert De Leon, and he was a dear brother, loved him. a lot, a whole lot. And one of the reasons that I loved him so much is because he was always calling me, wanting to take me to lunch. And he always insisted on picking up the tab, and I always insisted on letting him because I didn't want to rob him of a blessing. I mean, that's just what shepherds do. You look out for people, right? But not only would he take me out to eat all the time, he would have me over to his house a lot, and especially on Monday nights where we watch Monday Night Football. Man, when his Cowboys were playing, man, they put on the dog. Let me tell you, Alicia, one night she made butterfly shrimp and hush puppies and grilled chicken seasoned to perfection and fresh hot tortillas. And I know it's sin to talk like this before noon, but I'm going to anyway. And then after we made short work of that, two huge bowls of ice cream. It was incredible. And I'm sure he had to feel just a bit betrayed when I told him that I wasn't pulling for his team, that I was pulling for the New York Giants, who would go on to win the game that night. So he puts on this incredible spread for me, and I can't even pull for his team. How's that for betrayal? Let's look at betrayal from Scripture, from Psalm 55, because I think this passage and this time in David's life was kind of a harbinger of what Jesus would face with Judas. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. David said, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my faithful friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." David was betrayed by a man that was a personal friend. He said, you know, it wouldn't be so bad if I was betrayed by someone that had been antagonistic towards me. You know, at least we know where we stand with our enemies, right? But to have someone who is close to you turn against you is a bitter, bitter pill. You take a person in, you enjoy close fellowship, you give them access into your life, and then they turn around and send you an airmail right between the shoulder blades. Hurts, doesn't it? David knew the pain of betrayal firsthand. Some of us in this room know that pain also. Just kind of goes with living in a broken world. In all probability, David was referring to a man by the name of Ahithophel, who was his most trusted counselor. You may remember the story when Absalom, David's son, rebelled against him. Ahithophel went with Absalom. And so David and his mighty men had to flee from Jerusalem, really in a panic. And David prayed. He said, "God, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." In other words, turn his words against him. Well, God answered David's prayer not by causing Ahithophel to give bad counsel to Absalom, but by causing his counsel to go disregarded. Here's how the story ends in 2 Samuel 17:23. We're told that when Ahithophel saw that his counsel had been disregarded, he saddled his donkey, headed back to his hometown, put his house in order, and then he hanged himself. I find it strangely ironic that this same storyline would play out in the life of Judas, who was the greater Ahithophel, who betrayed Jesus, who was the greater David. Again, Jesus alerts his disciples. There's a turncoat in the group. And he did that so that they wouldn't be caught by surprise, that they would have one more convincing proof of his deity. So the disciples are sitting around the table with an insider who's actually an outsider. This had to be a bit unnerving. I can just imagine Peter looking around the table. You know, he didn't have the best track record, right? Probably like surveying the room, seeing how he kind of stacked up to the other 11 guys, right? That's Peter. We have that reference in here about the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's his self-designation. This is the guy who wrote this gospel. You're like, what is this guy? You know, I mean, he thinks pretty high of himself. Listen, I mean, if you're redeemed, you can say the same thing. You can say, "I am the disciple Jesus loves," because you know what? He does. And John knew that, and he wanted the world to know it. So Peter, you know, he's a little bit more discreet now. The Peter that we all know and love once upon a time would have just said, Lord, the suspense is killing us. Just tell us who it is and be done with it. But here he kind of subdues some of those impulses. He's more discreet. And since he wasn't close enough to Jesus, he motions to John to ply Jesus for the answer. Jesus said, the one that I give this bread, he's the one that's going to betray me. You would think after what Jesus had just said, Judas would have been like, no thanks, I'm good. But instead, he took the bread. And in betraying the bread, taking the bread, he betrayed the bread of life. It's interesting that Judas and John are sitting right next to Jesus. Judas on his left and Jesus on his right. It meant something to sit to the left and to the right next to a distinguished guest. These were places of distinction. These were places of honor. Both of these men were close to Jesus, but only one was near to his heart. Jesus knew all along what was going on because our sin doesn't surprise Jesus. And I'm so glad it doesn't. Can you imagine? If our sin surprised Jesus, he's sitting on his throne in heaven and he looks down and he's like, what? Again? Are you kidding me? You're an idiot. If I had known you were going to do that, I would have never saved you in the first place. Man, that would be a bad deal, right? I mean, how many of our sins were still in the future when Christ died for us? Every single last one of them. Listen, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows a word before it's formed on our tongue in Psalm 139. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. But because he made up his mind about us before time ever began, there's no fear that we could ever commit some sin that would undo what Christ has done for us on the cross. If that were the case, then our sin would be greater than God's grace. But we know that that is not true from Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. It will super abound. So if our sin doesn't surprise Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us, and it shouldn't surprise others. Listen, we are going to fail. We're going to fail miserably. Other people are going to let us down all along the way. But if we will resolve to love, even when sin is present, and especially when sin is present, we will love others the same way that Jesus loves us. If Jesus could love Judas in his sin, we have no excuses for not loving others in theirs. So sin doesn't surprise Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us. And it shouldn't change us because it doesn't change Jesus. And that is our third and final point. This morning, our sin does not change Jesus. Judas's sin did not change Jesus. His love for Judas was unwavering till the very end. So much so that the disciples detected no discernible difference in the way that he treated Judas. They had no idea who the betrayer was until the very end. So Judas was among the disciples, yet he did not belong to Christ. His sin was deep, and his sin was hidden. You know, appearances alone are not sufficient evidence of the presence or of the absence of divine life. We cannot see the heart. That's why Jesus gives us the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. You know, sometimes the people of God look a whole lot more like weeds. To be honest. And sometimes Satan's people look a whole lot more like wheat. So we need to be careful about jumping to conclusions because at the end of the day, only God knows. If God was willing to love a tare named Judas, who are we to do any less? And because sin doesn't change Jesus, he loved Judas until the end. Jesus allowed Judas to remain among his presence, even though he knew from the beginning how it was going to end. He was so patient in his dealings with him that none of the other disciples saw anything that might cause them to be suspicious. If that kind of patience was extended towards Judas, how much more Will God's patience be extended towards us? If Jesus loved Judas like this to the end, will he not much more love his own? You know, knowing that our sin doesn't change Jesus has a way of changing us, doesn't it? Loving others in their sin has a way of changing them. And maybe, just maybe, God allows those who are close to us to sin against us that he might change us in order that he might change them. But it all starts with a commitment to not allow the sins of others to compromise our commitment to Christ or our commitment to others. Judas's sin against Jesus never caused Jesus to waver in his commitment to Judas. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:8 and says, love never fails. Doesn't mean love always wins, because we all know love does not always win. Love does not always see the objective that is intended realized or accomplished. But love never gives up on others, because God never gives up on us. God's love flows out of his nature, and his nature is unchanging. This is where we find freedom from the pain of betrayal in whatever form or fashion it may find itself, to know that God loves us in our betrayal, because all sin is betrayal, and God pursues us with a relentless love, a perfect love, a jealous love, an eternal love. And when we know that love, we can love those who betray us, and we can be free even if they never respond to us, even if they never acknowledge the hurt that they've inflicted. Love is a choice. It's not a feeling. It has nothing to do with whether or not someone is deserving. As far as the people of God are concerned, we don't love people because they're deserving. We love people because Christ is deserving. The worth of Christ is always the starting point for love. The most important relational expectation that God has for us is this, is that we love him. And the first place that shows up is where? In our love for others. This means more than just having good feelings about other people, because sometimes we don't. Sometimes the good feelings are all gone, right? But real love looks beyond feelings, bad feelings, hurt feelings, bad experiences. Real love takes advantage of betrayal by absorbing the offense and then by seeking the good of the offender. This is exactly what God has done for us in Christ. So loving betrayers is to be a way of life for the Christian, because that was the way of life for Christ. Those of us who've been reconciled to God through the death of Christ, we ought to love like it. It's only when we lose sight of the fact that we deserve God's wrath, yet have received God's mercy, that we fail to love. And if we fail to love, we will be stuck, and we will be stunted, and we will be broken, and we will be bitter. We will never be able to move beyond the pain of betrayal. The way God wins enemies to himself is through kindness. Romans 2:4 said, it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. God works through past enemies, that's us, to reach present enemies, that's others. Colossians 1 says, once we were alienated from God and we were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior, but now he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So past betrayers, us, are called to love present betrayers, that present betrayers might become past betrayers. That present enemies of Christ might become past enemies of Christ, who pursue present enemies of Christ by Christ's love, a love that never changes. So this is the truth about sin, and this is the truth about redemption. God didn't plan to make Judas wretched. Rather, he used his wretchedness to accomplish his plans. Just as in the case of Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, betrayed by his own brothers. And at the end, When he revealed himself to his brothers and they were afraid, he said, "Don't be afraid. What you intended for evil, God has intended for good." Psalm 76:10 says that God is even able to make the wrath of man praise him. God took the wrath of Judas to praise him. Judas fit into a larger plan of redemption, even unbeknownst to him. And in his dying words, "I betrayed innocent blood," those words form one of the greatest testimonies to the deity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the truth of Christ, and the love of Christ ever uttered by man. Judas's choice to betray Jesus sent him to the cross that we might have a choice to follow Jesus. The truth about sin is that it blinds us. It prevents us from seeing ourselves as we really are. So it may be that those who are here today who are holding on to deep sin, a hidden sin that is imperceptible to everyone around you, even your own family. And you may be thinking that you are okay with God because after all, you attend church. And after all, you don't disagree with the Bible. And after all, you love America. And after all, you watch Fox News. Listen, let me tell you straight up, a faith that doesn't change you is a faith that doesn't save you. It is a worthless faith, and it will lead you to a Christless eternity. Here's the good news of the gospel. God knows you. He sees you. He loves you. And he's willing to forgive you on the basis of the work that his son Jesus has done for you. So will you step out of the darkness and will you walk in the light of Christ's love? That is the invitation to you this morning.